Now, I wonder whether you're the kind of person who likes to receive postcards from loved ones or whether you prefer not to. Well, I'm sure that for most of us, apart from the fact that postcards always seem to arrive after the people themselves have returned, it's always nice, isn't it, to hear from friends and family that they've been enjoying themselves away on holiday. But I'm also sure that every postcard brings with it a certain amount of resentment in the eyes of the one who receives it. We're usually met, aren't we, with a beautiful picture of an idyllic beach somewhere in the world, with the sun shining in the background and perhaps the words "wish you were here" emblazoned across the front. And the fact is that yes, we do wish we were there, but instead we're stuck in our daily routine back at home and we just wish, don't we, that they hadn't made us so jealous and rubbed our noses in it. At least that's what I feel most of the time anyway. The fact is that the grass can often seem greener and the sun that much brighter somewhere else. And yet, as we're about to see, that isn't always the case. For instance, when it comes to the early church, we have to be careful that we don't look at it through rose-tinted spectacles, I think is the saying. Because if we take time to look at it a little bit more closely, we realise that the garden wasn't so lovely. It wasn't always that picture postcard image that we might imagine. We may think that today's church has got problems, but in a sense, nothing has changed. Human nature isn't any different than it was all of those years ago. So tonight, as we take a look at this next New Testament postcard in our series, namely the third letter of John, we're going to look at three very different characters who were there in that first century church. And the amazing thing is that you'll actually find all of these characters in virtually every church you visit today. Having been around several different churches myself, both in my work as a carpenter and as a church member, and also in a ministry capacity, I must say that it's uncanny to see that the same sort of people seem to exist in every single church. Every church has one, is a very true phrase indeed. But as we take a look at these particular characters, the question that I want us to be asking of ourselves is, what kind of person am I? Am I the kind of person that God wants me to be? Or do I need to make some changes in my own life? So let's first of all begin with the one to whom this letter or this postcard is addressed. And it's a man called Gaius. Now, who knows a man called Gaius? If you've been around Surrey Chapel for any length of time, you will certainly know a Gaius, but it's not him. Although there might be some similar traits, I'm not sure. I'll let you make your own minds up in a few moments' time. Actually, we're not quite sure who this particular man was, not least because we come across several men in the New Testament called Gaius. There's a Gaius of Macedonia, who together with Aristarchus was seized by a rioting mob in Ephesus. We read of him in Acts 19. Then there was another Gaius from Derby, I believe, who accompanied Paul on his last trip to Jerusalem. He formed part of that group who took the offering from the Gentile churches to the church in Judea. And then there's yet another Gaius mentioned at the end of Romans, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 23, who allowed Paul to live in his house while Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. So, are any of these the Gaius who's mentioned in the letter of 3 John? Well, maybe, but we just don't know. According to several historical sources, Gaius was the most popular name in the Roman Empire at that time, much like the names Oliver, Jack and Harry are today. That's according to the Independent newspaper anyway. Indeed, all that we do know about this particular man is found here in these first few verses. So what is it that we learn about him? Well, first of all, it's clear that Gaius is a Christian believer who was both well known and well loved by the Apostle John. He may well have been led to Christ by John himself, because as we see there in verse 4, the Apostle counts him among his spiritual children. And in this letter, John portrays him as a gracious and a generous individual. There in verse 2, we see that he's spiritually healthy. John says, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, just as you are progressing spiritually." Now, that's a wonderful thing to be able to say to someone, isn't it? Like God, John first considers a person's spiritual condition. And then he goes on to say, "I hope you are as strong in your body as you are in your soul." Now, I wonder what would happen if we applied that test to ourselves. What would we look like physically if it was a direct reflection of what we were like spiritually? I wonder whether we would look fit, strong and healthy, or would we look rather weak and feeble? Well, Gaius was fit, strong, fit and strong spiritually, and John prays that he is also going to be able to enjoy physical health as well. Then we see that Gaius is faithful and consistent, a man of integrity. In other words, what he does matches what he says. In verse 3, John continues, "It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it." In other words, Gaius didn't just talk the talk, but he also walked the walk. He's the epitome of that poem that you might have heard of by Edgar Guest, which reads, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. The lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might understand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live." Gaius was a man who walked in the truth, and that was clearly seen through the hospitality he generously provided. In verses 5 and 6, we're told that Gaius looked after travelling brothers and sisters, even though in many cases he hadn't actually met them before. If you were here last week when we looked at John's second letter, you'll remember we saw that after starting these early churches in people's homes, they were very much reliant on travelling preachers and teachers to minister to them and to build them up. And because of this, in his previous letter, John warns that the chosen lady and her children to show love, and yet in doing so, to be careful not to entertain false teachers, of whom there were many at the time. Well, clearly in this third letter, John is talking about true teachers of the gospel. And this man, Gaius, is excelling in showing them hospitality, even though they're strangers to him. Which kind of leads us on to a bit of an interesting point, really. You see, we tend to think, don't we, about being hospitable, and say the right words. We tend to think of that word when we're inviting our friends and our families over for a Sunday lunch, or maybe to watch a football match. Or maybe we just think we're just being plain cruel if it's an England match. But seriously, we tend to think of hospitality in those terms, don't we? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all in favour of hanging out with our family and friends, but that's not what the Bible really means when it talks about hospitality. A true hospitality involves opening your heart and your home to those in need, to those that you and I don't know very well, while obviously putting sensible precautions in place. And that doesn't just apply to opening our homes. Verse 8 adds the lovely thought that by supporting those we don't know very well, we're fellow workers with them in the truth. That's to say, when we support others in missionary work, for instance, when we pray for them, when we write to them or contribute financially, we become partners in the work, even though they might be on the other side of the world. Gaius was that kind of man. He was generous and hospitable. He welcomed God's workers into his home and he sent them on their way so that they could go and preach in other places. And in doing so, he became a fellow worker with them, helping to advance God's kingdom. So that's Gaius. But as we reach verse 9, we read of another character, a man by the name of Diotrephes, who is probably, from what we read, in the same church as Gaius. He certainly knew him, as did John. But as we'll see, he is the polar opposite of Gaius. Yet before we go on to talk about Diotrephes, let me just say that it's first of all, it's really great to see John commending Gaius for his faithfulness. He does that first. You see, to be honest, it can be very easy in church life, especially as a leader, to focus a lot of time and energy on what you might call problem people, for want of a better word. Those people like Diotrephes, who we'll come across in a moment. These kind of people can take up a lot of time and energy, so much so that those who are being faithful, who've got their heads down and are just getting on with things, can often be overlooked, and they aren't encouraged as they should be. And if I'm guilty of that in my ministry here, then I apologise. But I think it's something that we all need to be aware of. We need to make sure that we, like John, encourage those Gaiuses amongst us first and foremost. Those who are being faithful and going about God's work. So who is Diotrephes? Well, we can sum him up by saying that he's as bad as Gaius is good. And John wastes no time in his condemnation of this particular man in verses 9 to 11, where he begins by saying, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to be first, will not welcome us." It seems from the start of verse 9 that the Apostle John had written a previous letter to this particular church, but that it had never actually been read out to the congregation. In his desire for power and control, Diotrephes had managed to position himself in such a way that he was able to screen everything that came through the post. We certainly have no record of this previous letter, and that may be down to the fact that Diotrephes destroyed it long before anyone else could read it. He certainly wasn't willing to accept what John had to say. So no wonder the apostle remarked that Diotrephes won't welcome us. So how was it that this man was able to gain such a position of authority within the church, even to the point that he was willing to reject one with apostolic authority? Well, he was obviously a very influential church member. He was probably on the leadership team, or he may have been a deacon or a trustee or a chairman of some committee. Having managed to pull the wool over people's eyes, he was no doubt well respected by those around him. In fact, when he speaks, as we see from the rest of this passage, it seems that others listen and do what he says, and so he seems to have a very strong voice in the church. And yet the curious thing is that unlike in 2 John, where the apostle spares no words in condemning the wrong theology of false teachers, here in this particular letter, he makes no mention of the wrong theology of Diotrephes. Why? Well, I believe that it was because there was nothing wrong with his theology. He could sign the statement of faith, he could recite the key verses as well as anyone else. He had all the right head knowledge. Theology wasn't his problem. His problem was that he didn't really have Jesus living in his heart. That's why John goes on to say to Gaius in verse 11, "Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God." And here's the key bit. "Anyone who does evil has not seen God." That's to say that what's done outwardly speaks of what has happened inwardly. If you're not saved, if you're only pretending, then your actions are likely to be hateful and hurtful and destructive, like Diotrephes. So here we have a man who has risen to a position of power within the church. He appears saved from what he says. He's probably very orthodox in his theology, but he's completely ungodly in his methods. He's just as evil as those false teachers that John warned about in his previous letter. But he's even harder to spot because he tends to just trot out all the right words. So how do we spot a Diotrephes in the church? Because in my experience, many churches, not all, but many, seem to have at least one of these characters in their congregation. And more to the point, how do we make sure that we ourselves don't become like him? Well, John identifies several characteristics of this particular man. So let's just look at them one by one. And to begin with, we see that he loves to be first. Now, some commentators point to the fact that this name, Diotrephes, means reared by Zeus. And it's a name that was only found amongst nobility at that time. So it may have been that this guy came from aristocracy, and that's why he thought of himself more highly than he ought. But you know, I don't think that his problem stemmed from the way he was raised. Because to be honest, he could have equally have been someone who hadn't really made a name for himself in the world, who wasn't very influential in the world, and who had come into the church in order to do that instead. No, his problem wasn't his background. His problem was that he loved to be first. He was greedy for power, which stemmed from the fact that he loved himself. He was the kind of guy who tended to think that all his ideas were right and everyone else's were wrong. That's the first characteristic of someone like this. They're not humble, they're not selfless, they're not compassionate. They don't have the mind of Christ. They just want to be first. They love to be first. And next, if we look at verse 10, we see that Diotrephes was spreading malicious nonsense about John and those associated with him. Another characteristic of someone like Diotrephes is that they tend to put other people down. They falsely accuse others or sow seeds of doubt in people's minds about them. That's how they gain people's trust to get where they are. They don't get there off of the back of their own good character, but by destroying trust in everyone else's, by seeking to undermine others. Sounds a little bit like what's going on in America at the moment, doesn't it? And that's why we need to be very careful that we don't believe everything we hear about other people without first checking it out ourselves. Otherwise, we may just become, albeit unknowingly, a conduit in helping a Diotrephes to rise to a position of power. Not satisfied with that, John goes on to say, Diotrephes refuses to welcome other believers. So if you're on the inside, so to speak, as we've just thought about, and you're standing in Diotrephes' way, you get rumours spread about you, you're undermined, but you can't challenge this kind of individual because people now have more respect for them than they do for you because they believe the rumours. And if you're on the outside, you're not allowed in, because if they do let you in, then you might discover what's really going on and expose the culprit for who they truly are. So refusing to welcome other believers is all just another part of this individual's controlling nature. Then what happens to those like Gaius, who do want to welcome other believers in? Well, there at the end of verse 10, we're told that Diotrephes stops those who welcome others and puts them out of the church, which may possibly have been what happened to Gaius himself, and that's why John starts off this letter by encouraging him. Once again, this Diotrephes-like character is seeking to protect their position, and anyone who's a threat to it is either driven out of the church through malicious gossip or forced out in some unpleasant manner. So when someone we know who's of good character leaves a church, it's always important for us to ask the question, why? What calls them to leave? Because it might not be immediately obvious. Let me just say that very rarely have I heard of a pastor leaving a church for poor preaching or bad morals. No, it's almost always because of a power struggle, because someone in that church loves to be first. So this passage warns us about those who are power hungry in the church. What can be done about them? Well, John says in verse 10 that when he comes, he is going to call attention to what Diotrephes is doing. He's no doubt going to follow the pattern that Jesus laid out for us in Matthew chapter 18 of rebuking him privately. And then if that doesn't work, he'll do so publicly. And if that still has no effect, he'll excommunicate him altogether. But as the saying goes, prevention is better than cure. And that's why, for instance, at Surrey Chapel, we have a shared leadership. Now, that's not to say that an individual like that can't rise up within the church and have an influence, but it certainly makes it more difficult for them to do so. There are those checks and those balances in place, as it were. So that's Diotrephes. Then very briefly, because there's not actually a lot said about him, there's a man called Demetrius. If Gaius was the one who gave hospitality, and if Diotrephes was the one who refused to give hospitality, then Demetrius is the one who is to receive hospitality. John is calling upon Gaius to welcome Demetrius, who we can see is of good character, who is well spoken of by everyone. That means both believers and non-believers. And Gaius is to show him hospitality, because in doing so, as verse 11 points out, Gaius will be imitating what is good and Christ-like. Now, Demetrius may not have the prestige or the authority that Diotrephes had, but what John is saying is, whatever you do, don't imitate Diotrephes. He's not of God. Imitate Demetrius. You know, he may not be an intellectual, he may not be in a high position in the church, he may not have a tremendous gift, but he is a man of God. He has a real personal relationship with him. Imitate him. As I said, we don't know a lot about Demetrius. He certainly hasn't got the standing that Diotrephes had. And yet it's his godly example that Gaius is encouraged to follow. And that gives us all something to think about, doesn't it? Because the truth is that people who are good examples to follow aren't necessarily the people who are always at the front. Tonight, as we've looked at this short letter, this postcard from John, we've seen, haven't we, that the church was and still is far from perfect. It's a church that has all of these individuals in it at one stage or another. The challenge for us today is, who are we going to imitate? Are we going to be a help to God's work? And are we going to be honoured in doing so? Or are we going to hinder it? You know, the wonderful thing is that whatever our character might be like right now, whether we're a Gaius or a Demetrius or even a Diotrephes, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the ability to change through the power of the Holy Spirit. The question for all of us is, are we prepared to let Jesus change us? Will it be his will or will it be my will that's done? Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word this evening into what might seem like such a small thing, and yet such character flaws as we've seen can prove so devastating to the church and what you would have it be. Lord, we pray that you would protect your church from evil individuals who have a desire to rise to power for all the wrong reasons, who would then go on to hinder your work. Lord, we ask that you would also protect those who are faithful from the Diotrephes of this world, who by their actions bring about pain and sadness into the lives of others. Lord, we pray that your church in various corners of this world would come under the leadership of those who are humble and godly, those who desire your will to be done and not their own. Lord, we pray that you would have your way in each of our lives, that you might be glorified and that your kingdom would be extended. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.